32. As the prisoner in the Lord, then, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, and with diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is due in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, to put on your new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer and must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Father God, we thank you for these words that you shared from your Holy Spirit through Paul and his passion for the people he had met with and taught and shared the gospel. And these words are just as relevant to us today and just as hard sometimes to hear, that we can't sin when we're angry, that we need to remove malice and bitterness from our lives. And these things, Father, are difficult for us because we don't want to do that often. Lord, I ask that you would bless Dana as he shares from these words today, and that we would receive them with the understanding that you want us to be the best we can be in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Becky. I was moved by that prayer and that reading. Maybe I'd just hit repeat on that a few times and that'd be as good as the sermon, but I'll give you what I've got anyway. I want to start by telling you a fun little phone conversation I had with Madeline a couple months ago. I was sitting in the rocking chair next to the fire with the wood burning and everything. Had her on the phone. That's where I sit when I call the kids. I sit next to the fire unless it's summertime. And I was just explaining what was going on. She said, "What are you doing, Dad?" "Well, I'm sitting here. I had a salmon dinner and I went fishing and now I'm sitting by the fire in the rocking chair looking out the water." She said, "Dad, that's big living. That's big living," which means living large, good living, like Beverly Hills with a guitar-shaped swimming pool, Alaska edition. So that made me think, well, that's a good image for what this chapter is about, where we're moving through the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. The first half of the letter, this is a typical Paul kind of work, the way he writes to these Christians. He explains who we are. He said, look, when you received Christ, you were elevated to the right hand of the Father with Christ. Paul in another letter says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have spiritual blessings in Christ that it would take a miracle for you to understand how much love God has for you and how rich the things are that he's given you. The adoption that you have. Even adoption as a son, and that sounds like a sexist thing to say, but it's not sexist, it's legal terminology. It means that you get all the stuff. You get the power and the gold. I read a story about a woman in Asia who was a widow. She lost her husband. And then everything that she owned went to her oldest son, because that's the way the rules are in that traditional culture. And we're reading the Bible that was written, you know, in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. So to say adoption as sons was legal terminology. So you have a big calling. You have a big life to live. You have big ethics, big shoes to fill, so to speak. There are big things that are called for us to do because we've received a big inheritance in Christ. The first verse of this chapter, Paul gives us that sketch, that outline, that we have a big life to live, things that are important in the way that we act and behave and think because of the riches we have. Worthy of the calling you have received, he says. But he also makes another point that will come around at the end of this chapter. He says, I'm a prisoner of God. In the first verse, he calls himself a prisoner of God and says that you have a calling that your life is supposed to reflect. As a prisoner of God, he is demonstrating that as it went for the Son of Man, the name that's above every name, the Most High God who came to earth, as it went for Jesus, so it is going for Paul. He's in prison. Jesus was persecuted. And Paul, who worked tremendous miracles in the city of Ephesus and did great things, Paul, who is seen and understood to be a mighty man of God, Paul was in prison. And so we get the picture that this big living that we have in Christ includes sacrifice and suffering. I love watching the Olympics. I love watching the Olympics. I love seeing the ski jump, looking from the camera's view down that giant slope and seeing that person just fly through the air like a helicopter for so long and then still be alive when it's over. I love that. I love gymnastics, the man holding the rings and spinning around, and the young woman on the balance beam and jumping and all the twisting and everything that they do. And when I watch the Olympics, there's this little part of me that says, you know what? I'm the same species as those guys. I'm a human being too. I could do that. I could jump off that giant jump and little twist around and land and not die. And I could wrestle like that. I could be on those rings. I can't, but there's a part of me that thinks I could. We think, oh, I could stand on that podium and feel the weight of that gold medal hanging around my neck and say I'm the best in the whole world. There's a part of us that loves to watch the Olympics because we see, man, that's a human being like me. What if it was me feeling that way? Isn't that amazing? But the part that we don't identify with as much is waking up at 4 a.m. with your muscles burning, overcoming that injury, hearing the words of that coach, you're never going to make it if you keep doing that. Feeling far away from family and friends as we're out on the road halfway around the world. Feeling the pressure of all that our competitors are doing. Not eating that piece of cake. Hours and hours and hours of training. The hardship that goes with being an Olympic athlete. Well, if you could see, just picture a folding chair with your first initial and your last name written on it, seated somewhere near the throne of God. If you could see your place in heaven, if you could hear the sound of the choir that sounds like the thundering waterfall, and I like that there are stringed instruments. I'm talking about the views of heaven that are in the book of Revelation, and there are harps that are as loud as waterfalls. I just think of electric guitars, right? They're the only stringed instruments we have that are that loud. But think of the brightness of God's throne and the emerald rainbow over him and the sea of glass and the tremendous creatures that he created with wings covering their faces. And there's a chair that's prepared for you to stand there. And this morning, Doris is there. She's in her place. Place that's been prepared for her. You and I can't see it. The angels, though, who've been amazed at this mystery, angels long to look into these things, the Apostle Peter says. They could see, somehow they could tell, they were getting the idea. These human beings, with all their faults and failures, can't even stand up straight sometimes. They're going to stand in the presence of God. That's a big calling. That's like being an Olympic athlete. You don't get to a place like that without some suffering and some sacrifice, without some ethics, without the things that we're going to be called to do in this letter. So what is it that God calls us to do? The first bit of ethical advice, the bit of do this and don't do that that we get, is this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, with diligence, preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's unity talk. Do the things that make you get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you might find this hard to believe, but I was actually downhearted and bluesy this last week at some point. I was feeling low. So I decided I would do something about it. First, I'd feel low for a little bit. Then I would feel better. And to feel better, I put on some YouTube videos, and I thought, I want to see some worship. And I typed in worshiping Christian Egypt, something like that. And suddenly I saw tens of thousands of Christians at a place called the Cave Church in Egypt. Tens of thousands, Orthodox and evangelical groups that were never mingling and mixing, waving Egyptian flags and shouting and chanting, Azua! I'm like, what is that? Azua. Over and over again. Azua. Well, that's Jesus. Chanting the name of Jesus. I'm like, wow, that's encouraging. No matter what's going on here, over there, something awesome happened. It was part of a 12-hour prayer meeting they had all through the night, praising God. Well, one video turned into the next, and the next thing you know, I see a video of Israelis and Palestinians worshiping Jesus. And here's the Arab worship band praising God and singing and lifting hands and joyfully, exuberantly singing. And there you look out at the church, and there's Arab Palestinians and Israelis praising God together, some with tears, some lifting hands, some doing the dancing thing, you know, with the hands on each other's shoulders. You see the yarmulke on somebody's head. That is encouraging. It made me think of an article I read a couple of years ago, because part of what's got me bluesy is what's going on in our nation and in our world. But I read this article that the divide between Democrats and Republicans in our country is as bitter as the Israeli-Palestinian conflict in Israel. In other words, it took a miracle for us to get along. But I saw the miracle. I saw it. I thought, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make a video of Democrats and Republicans praising God. You guys ready? Woo! All right. Who's going to dance? Okay. Now, I say all that, you know, because obviously the unity that was needed 2,000 years ago is needed today. And I want to tell you the circumstances that they had then are similar to ours. It's not just modern-day Israel and Palestine that have conflicts. The Gentiles and Jews of the city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago had this conflict that I mentioned in previous sermons. 200 years before this letter was written, the Greeks persecuted the Jews, and then the Romans are persecuting the Jews. A few years after this letter was written, it was going to break out into a bloody war where millions would die in personal, close, hand-to-hand combat. And in that church, there were Jews and Gentiles. And Paul wrote about the same time when he was in the same prison, a letter to a different church. He said, in Christ, there's no Jew or Greek, no circumcised or uncircumcised. You come together in this congregation, you come together as God's people, and something happens. One of the speakers at the national gathering used this word picture, this illustration. This is bringing together the ideas of 2,000 years ago in their congregation and what we live with today. He talked about these three animals, elephants, donkeys, and a lamb. He said, in church, the elephants and the donkeys bow down to the lamb. And that's what was happening in that congregation. Believe me, there was right and there was wrong. God knew what was right. And they were told, you know, not to live like the Gentiles do. Apparently, when they came to church, they weren't Jews or Gentiles. They were something different. They were Christians. And when we're here worshiping God, who we are first and foremost is children of God. Now, you know, don't worry. God will correct the other guys. God will judge. Don't worry. Truth is still truth. Right is still right and wrong is still wrong. But we bow here. And unity, that's the first foundation of our ethics. Humility was a concept that didn't translate in the city of Ephesus 2,000 years ago, because the Greek language didn't have a word for humility as a virtue. When you say, "Dana, you're so humble," and I say, "Oh, I am. I'm not anymore." But the concept is that you're telling me I'm virtuous when you say, "Dana, you're so humble." "Oh, yeah, thanks. Thank you. I'm so humble." I'm not anymore as soon as I hear that, but it's told to me as a virtue. But if you were to tell me as a Gentile person in the city of Ephesus, "You're so humble," it'd be like saying you're such a loser. The word in Greek just meant low-lying, like not aspiring to much, not achieving much. You're not much. If you ain't Dutch, you ain't much, my old seminary professor who was Dutch said. Anyway, that's not really true, and he apologized for that. But that's the idea, that humility was a concept of not being much. But we understand it as a virtue. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for us. He humbled himself, even to the point of dying on the cross for us. And that's what gave us our community. So the ethics that we have are ethics of humbling ourselves and esteeming others as better and doing the things that make us get along in spite of the worst conflicts. That's the first thing we're called to. Okay, point one is that we have a big calling. We're the Olympic athletes. Point two is that we have a big belonging. We're called to a unity in the body of Christ. Now, point three is that we have big clothing. I'll take you back to Madeline for a second, who loves to find a long sleeve vintage polo shirt from the 1980s that cost $100. She's getting it for $4 and she can make it look fantastic. And it's too big for her. Yeah, that's the art of thrift shopping, oversized clothes. Well, we're wearing clothes when we're clothing ourselves in the ethics of Christian living. We're putting on things that are glorious, putting on things that are great, putting on things that are big, part of our big living, part of our big calling. And because, you know, you might be falling asleep, I've got a really cringy story about taking off clothes and putting on clothes. I don't have anything inspiring, but I do have something cringy, so this should wake you up. All right, so here's what happened. A few years ago, I was really excited for this fishing trip in Iowa, because there's one river in Iowa that's really special. Iowa is the opposite of Alaska. Alaska is the most untamed wilderness out of all the 50 states. Iowa is the most tamed, and there's more acreage that has been changed into agriculture and everything else than in any other state. There's only one little trickle of a stream in the whole state of Iowa that has original native trout, native brook trout. But there are a few that can support trout in the winter, and a few that will support trout year-round where they even reproduce. And so I was going to the Yellow River, the longest cold water stream in Iowa, and hoping to catch a big brown trout. And then my boss heard about it, and he said, "You should invite the president." I was working for a college, and he wanted me to invite the president of the school. And I thought, oh man, now I have to invite the president. So I invited a judge friend of mine who fly fished, and like, at least there'll be a judge there to make him feel comfortable. So I get these two, and we're kayaking down this river in November in Iowa. Now, it was a warm weekend, it was 50-something degrees, but this is cold water. And I didn't think to ask, well, how good are your kayaking skills? How comfortable are you floating down a river in a kayak? And so I hear, "Help!" And I paddle as fast as I can, and there's the president's kayak upside down, and his head popping out of that ice-cold water. We get him to the shore, rescue the kayak, the paddle, the fly rod. And then the judge comes downstream, and he's the smart one. He's got dry clothes. So the president is putting off the wet clothes. Then we're not anywhere near the car right now. We're in the middle of the river, and he's putting on the dry clothes. And that's an image, or that's an illustration of how important it is for us to put on the practices that go with our calling in Christ and to put off the things that lead to death. So, when Paul says put on and put off, he says put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and be made new in your head, in the attitude of your minds. So these are the illustrations of the things you should put off. Lies, don't lie to your neighbor. Bitterness, don't let the sun go down while you're angry. And then there's only one thing in this whole list that actually has to do with doing something. Everything else is in your head. So if you ever come to church and I didn't tell you what to do, if I told you how to think, I did something for you. Crystal did something for you. If we tell you how to think and have an attitude, a right attitude, that's something. The only thing that you're supposed to change about what you're doing with your hands is quit stealing. And I noticed there's the same number of chairs here every week. And, you know, these speakers are still here. I don't really think there's a big kleptomania issue in our congregation. But we still can steal sometimes if we steal one another's honor. And even interrupting one another in a conversation is like a little bitty little theft. Stealing somebody's chance to talk. Stealing the right to be heard. There are things that we can do that are related to that. But that's something that we're to put off. The rest of the things are mental and attitude things. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up. We put off the things that tear down community. All these things, the stealing, the lying, the bitterness, they tear apart our unity. And we put on the things that hold us together. As the chapter ends, there's this crescendo, and Paul just gives it to us with both barrels. In verses 31 and 32, he gets the list going. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice, which might mean not listening to your radio talk show or watching the cable news network, because those things sell commercials. Anger gets listeners, and I'm not saying that all that media is bad per se, but we have to watch how we're being influenced. That's not exactly the illustration of right living. This is what we put on. Compassionate, forgiving, and kind. All, it's coming full circle back to the ethics of unity. You're going to hear things as this letter continues that are particular and precise, and there are more lists and more callings that are Olympic athlete level. They go with our big position in heaven, and some of them will be a challenge to us. But the purpose, the underlying foundation, is a life of unity and the faith together. Paul's last words of this chapter are these: just as in Christ, God forgave you. Forgive one another as God forgave you. Paul, who's writing in prison, sharing the sufferings of Christ, saying this is not a lighthearted thing, this is not just a little club that you belong to, a little addition to your life. This is powerful material that's in heaven. You're adopted as God's children. And just as Christ suffered, there's a sacrifice that comes with living this life. But Christ has been elevated. Christ has forgiven you. And so that when you put on this humility and this love, you're becoming like Him. You have an elevated place in heaven that someday you're going to see. You can't see it now. You have to walk by faith. But it's yours. So, this week as you're challenged by everything that Jesus ever told you to do, that ever comes to your mind, remember it's not for nothing. It's for a place in heaven that's waiting for you. May the Lord add His blessing to our hearing of His word today. Amen.